It should go without saying that every true Christian wants to be like God. Jesus commanded us, saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And he meant it, that we should aspire and work toward making our hearts and actions mirror images of the instincts of God. Jesus said that the most quintessential characteristic of God is that he is love. Every Christian should fervently desire to be inhabited by the love of God toward others, even empowering us to love the unlovable more than ourselves, in hopes they might escape damnation. It is this very self-denying love which God demonstrated by sending Jesus to die for us that fuels God's vehement anger at sin. Sin and rebellion which destroy lives and souls in this world and the next. God is thus extremely sensitive to sin, extremely intolerant, even outraged against it, because of the magnitude of his love for the souls who are being eternally destroyed because of sin. Let's consider some biblical descriptions of God's anger, even his outrage at sin. Psalm 7:4 says, "The Lord is angry every day at the wicked." Psalms 5:5 says, "Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity." That's a shocker, isn't it? We're told God loves everybody. And in the right sense of the world, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. In a broad and a general conceptual way, God does love the world and love the sinners in the world, but it also says he hates specifically those who raise their clenched fist in their heart and in their soul toward the Almighty and persist in wickedness. The person persisting in iniquity is in a very, very dire place of jeopardy, because it says God hates the workers, the persistent workers of iniquity. Psalms 11:5 says, "Him that loveth violence, God's soul hates." You don't quite get this in Sunday school, do you? This isn't part of the seven spiritual laws or whatever we give to people as we're trying to convert them, about how God loves them and accepts them for what they are and has a wonderful plan for their life and so on. The Bible says God is angry, very angry at wickedness. He's furious. He's vehement. He's jealous. These words fill the biblical dictionaries describing God's attitudes towards sin. God says of wicked Jews in the Old Testament, "I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes." That's Ezekiel 5:15. And in Nahum 1:2, "God is jealous and the Lord revengeth." God wants revenge? Oh my. That sounds petty. That sounds vindictive. That sounds hateful. You bet. God is a jealous, vindictive, hateful God toward those who defy him. That's what hell is all about. Hell means that it is very possible to alienate ourselves from the affections of God. God, we come into this world loved by God, and God's heart is toward us, and everything in his emotions and his desires are toward us to help us toward softness of heart and repentance. But the fact of the matter is that there is a certain kindness in the concept of hell, in the sense that he has created this place as a threat of such potency that it will shock us into coming toward him. And nothing less than an eternal incineration and conscious incineration in the fires of hell is strong enough to get through the hardness, persistence, and the pride, and the arrogance, and the self-indulgence of the human heart. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. This comes right out of the Old Testament. This is what the liberals object to, saying, oh, that's that Old Testament fire and brimstone. We can make better people out through education and high-minded idealism and so on. No, there's no substitute for this standard of God's vehement anger against sin. And all of this, again, what we're talking about here today, is these are not just the characteristics we impute to God. We, in our own way, are to reflect this kind of potential for outrage against sin in this world. And yet, God says, I am broken with your whorish heart. He speaks of Israel, by your evil ways. I am broken. Isn't that an interesting admission? Interesting, touching condescension that God comes down, takes off, he comes out from behind the thick darkness and his remoteness, and he comes down and says, I've been broken, I've been deeply hurt by your wicked ways. And even Jesus, when he was here, it said he was astonished. He was astonished at the hardness of their hearts. It would seem to take a lot to astonish God. Mm-hmm. God is a God of the astonishing. Mm-hmm. And for him to be astonished by the persistent, stiff-necked hardness of the human heart, isn't that amazing? So we are commanded to be like God in our capacity for righteous indignation. We must also aspire to possess the same abhorrence, aversion, total repugnance and sensitivity to sin that God possesses. We must be ready to feel and even publicly express his outrage through us when sin is audacious and blatant. And maybe even when sin is not overtly manifest yet, but we can tell a spirit and an attitude that deserves reproof, requires preventative intervention before it does break forth into blatant rebellion. Scripture says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Wow. Angry. Be angry at sin. God in one of the prophets, he looks down and he says, I wish I could find somebody in Jerusalem who sighs and pines, who laments, who's angry over the great sin of the city. And he could find very, very few. Jeremiah was one of the very few. We must also, after the example of a transcendently holy God, avoid the slightest appearance of sin, Scripture says. Avoid the very appearance of evil. What does that mean? It means that we do not flirt with evil. We do not tempt God, saying, well, I can indulge in things which have a reputation for sin and vice and bondage and evil. I can flirt with those things, and yet if it gets too bad, God will deliver me. That's called tempting God. And Scripture says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We must hate sin with a perfect hatred, as David said, just as God does. Scripture continues, ye that love the Lord hate evil, Psalms 97:10. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's as if we really fear the Lord, we know that he'll be angry if we don't hate evil. That's Psalms 122. Let's turn to Proverbs 6:16 and read the six things that the Lord hates. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Sounds like a lot of the topics of my writings at truthtellers.org, taking on the hypocrisies of organizations like the Anti-Defamation League and the Jewish Southern Poverty Law Center and all of their devious hypocrisies. What a testimony that is, coming from the Hebrew Scriptures against these Jewish attack groups which work night and day to destroy our Christian culture. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate the evil, but love the good." So we are to be balanced. Scripture says, if there's anything beautiful, anything lovely, anything of good report, love, pursue, cherish, cling to those things. A Christian is a person not just reflecting the hatred of God toward sin, but also very abundantly balanced by love of what is good. And we find, I find especially as an artist, that everywhere in nature I see the clearest evidence of the enjoyment of Jesus, and he, as he is painting the side of a tropical fish, or painting, daubing the wonderful spots on the wings of a butterfly, loving that which is good and pure and beautiful. So next to love, abhorrence of sin is the most fundamental moral characteristic of the true Christian and of God. He imparts that aversion to everyone when we are born in the form of a conscience. All of us are born not totally depraved like the demons are. The demons, when they chose in their angelic glory and primordial existence, when they chose against God and followed Lucifer, it had been made perfectly clear to them by the Almighty that that choice irremediably separated them from any attempts by God to draw them to salvation, any ability of themselves to make a moral decision for truth again. So they became totally and utterly depraved. That is not true of a human baby. A baby comes into this world with a split personality between good and evil. And in our youth, we have certain instincts of idealism, sometimes very strong passions of right and wrong, and indignation, righteous indignation. And it varies with people. But we have a conscience. We're born with a conscience. And yet, our fullest aversion to sin, by far, comes when we allow God and His Holy Spirit into our hearts, flooding into our conscience and reviving and invigorating and ennobling our conscience, sensitizing our conscience to sin and ruling our lives. When God inhabits us, we have the fullest potential to become most like God. And when Jesus gave that command, he says, "You be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," he was not saying that in jest. He was not saying that in vain, as if it's a high-minded platitude, a high-minded exhortation that can't really be obtained or accomplished in this world. But what's the harm in setting out that high goal for humanity to strive for? No. God doesn't mock our efforts to be God-like by commanding us to do the impossible. When he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect," he says that with the fullest realization that God will be standing with us, the Holy Spirit will be with us, to perfect that which concerns us, as Paul says, to perfect our hearts, so that we have, on one hand, the fullness of God's love and burden and concern for a lost humanity. On the other hand, we have the fullest of God's righteous indignation and his potential, his ability, as a man of war, to take action, express outrage and righteous indignation when it is called for. So the ideal is that God's hatred of sin come into our hearts at the earliest possible age. And that would be at the age of accountability. Well, I can remember practically the hour when the scales fell from my little mind at 8 years of age, and instead of being self-absorbed, I suddenly realized that I had a duty to my Creator. And I was very, very blessed, gifted. We were outside of the established church at that time. We had our own home services, our own Bible study. And at my Father's knee, I gave my life entirely to Jesus Christ, as completely as you possibly can. And I have been, by God's grace, in that state of grace ever since. Thus, the idealism of youth, which usually expresses itself most fully during our college age period, that idealism should be united in a young person with an ideal of righteousness that has been rooted very deeply in him from a much earlier period. When I was in high school, I was very idealistic. I was a born activist. I was very conceptually oriented, and I was unable to mobilize hardly any of my fellow students, even Christian students, toward concerted activism in our high school. I remember when I was 15, the Playboy magazines were just arriving. That would be 1962, just arriving in the local supermarket. And I stood up in our Bible club, high school Bible club, and I says, we need to protest this pornography that's coming into our church-oriented farm community. We need to protest this. And none of the Christians had any imagination or desire to be involved in anything controversial. In fact, our Christian counselor, who was the local evangelical minister, he made it very well known that he thought this would be very unproductive for us to be involved in a boycott or anything so negative. And we can see there how when one's heart has been given at an early age, and the parents have encouraged getting saved at the earliest possible age, then the Holy Spirit can come in, even in our teen years, even in their grade school years. He can come in and vivify in our minds an anger at sin and a desire to take action against sin. But when I graduated from high school in the summer of 64, it was the beginning of the great hippie rebellion, and everybody was starting to go down to the Goodwill stores and walk around in rags and letting their hair grow out and smoking pot and listening to the, I guess the Beatles weren't quite there. Yeah, they were pretty soon, but the whole mood of the youth was toward idealism, a better world full of love, peace, and so on. But it was an idealism devoid of the power of God. to discern between good and evil. In fact, it was an idealism which was custom made for the furtherance of evil, for the furtherance of the drug culture, the furtherance of premarital sex, and furtherance of things and behaviors which are destructive of young people. So, for good or for evil, young people, especially around the college age, once they get out of high school, around the college age, are going to be idealistic. And that idealism can be either used for good or for evil, or it can be extinguished, or it can be augmented, depending upon the potency of the ideas that are being fed to young people in that time in their lives. But God desires that we emerge from the idealism of that period of perhaps our late teens or early 20s and go forward into young adulthood to become parents and spiritual leaders whose sensitivity to sin and hatred of evil only increases. In other words, the idealism of our late adolescence should only be a springboard for a lifetime of practical Christian action, practical Christian readiness to save the babies that are going to be aborted, to speak out against injustice, to speak out against wickedness and media corruption, all these evil things that are assaulting us and our children today. The normal trend, the normal curve of idealism, outrage, anger against sin should be upward as we get into adult life. Yet, this idealism and this activism of our middle life is according to the will of God to be much more mature, relaxed, and calculating concerning the terms of spiritual warfare. Paul said, put away childish things, maybe put away your volatile activism and emotion and all of that, and think about how, in a much more constructive and calculating way, you can determine the real underlying causes of the corruption of society. In other words, go for the eye of the octopus rather than thrashing and chopping tentacles which are only going to regrow. Paul said, I do not thrash the air. I bring my body into subjection. Everyone should experience an increasing calmness and efficiency and resourcefulness, especially as we are Christian activists in middle and later age. Our determination to deal with sin wherever we encounter it should thus not be the overt emotion of a college activist. Instead, the seasoned Christian warrior will demonstrate in his efficient and calculating response to evil a maturity and thoroughness, even revenge, that is not strongly realized in youth. And again, this is what Paul says. He says, yea, what revenge! Yea, what revenge we have within our power as we mature and we are more and more endued with power from above to take action against sin. And this kind of thoroughness and almost military approach to doing our very best in our limited span in this world to hold back and resist evil as much as possible is what God held up as the ideal when he spoke to Jeremiah. And he said, cursed is everyone who withdraws his sword from the drawing of blood. And what he means by that is that we are sent by God as a reflection, as an extension of the military, the surgical military intention of God to cleanse this world from as much sin and evil as we possibly can. We have a military goal covered with the armor of God, the weapons of his righteousness, as the New Testament portrays us as Christian soldiers to take powerful, surgical, cleansing, decisive action against sin in this world. And when we draw back, when we as Christian soldiers draw back from fear of man, fear of what people will think about us, fear of the consequences, fear of the controversy that might result in it, God says, cursed. You're cursed if you draw back. I'm leading you to take action in your church against sin or materialism or bad doctrine or apathy. If I'm leading you to stand up and speak out and take action, you draw back your sword from the shedding of spiritual blood of the wickedness and fleshness and carnality in that church. He says, cursed is everyone who withdraws his sword from the necessary and God-ordained drawing of blood. We've talked in previous Bible studies about how Phineas, righteous Phineas, when he saw a young man, a prince of the congregation of Israel, cohabiting with a pagan woman in his tent, he took his javelin, he went right in, and he ran them both through. And God was magnificently pleased with Phineas and his righteous, decisive, homicidal action of judgment against these who were violating God's law and corrupting the entire congregation. In short, then, heightening, ever-maturing opposition to sin and evil is just part of the process of becoming more like God and less like man as we grow older and we grow wiser in the faith. It is absolutely unbiblical and unchristian and ungodly for Christians to become jaded and apathetic, unengaged in conflict in later life. Yet tragically, that's exactly what happens to most believers. I hope it never happens to me or to you.
Amen.
This several weeks ago, as members of our group and many members of our audience know, I have been alerting the nation to the indictment of 16 Amish souls in southern Ohio who last year, as an act of religious intolerance or judgment or hooliganism against their theological rivals, forcibly cut off the beards and even the hair of several women who were in opposition to a particular Amish leader by the name of Sam Mullet. And federal charges under the federal hate crimes law, the Matthew Shepard Hate Crimes Prevention Act, were pressed against these 16 assailants. And most of us know, I've been a leader in opposing and militating against hate crimes legislation on the state and the federal level, especially against its extremely punitive and vindictive triple penalties, which can cause someone with a slip of the tongue, literally, to be incarcerated for at least 5 years, even in the United States. And I knew that if these 16 Amish were actually convicted, they would be facing staggering penalties. And I wasn't exaggerating. About 10 days or so ago, the final verdict came in, and sure enough, all 16 for the crime of haircutting were sentenced from between 17 years and life in prison. 17 years and life in prison.
So they've been sentenced?
They have been convicted. It'll, of course, go forward in the appeals court, and their defense attorneys say they're going to try to get the actual Matthew Shepard law overthrown as unconstitutional. which should be easy, except that the whole justice system is dominated by ADL influence and liberal influences, and will oppose that all the way up the judicial ladder. So I was very, very angry and troubled, and I believe that I expressed the anger of God that such medieval punishments, you know, back in medieval times, the kings of England had these laws against killing the king's deer. And if a starving peasant killed one little deer in the forest to feed his starving family, they would take that peasant and they would kill him. Death for killing one of the king's deer. And here we have life imprisonment for cutting off the hair, the beard of another Amish, not even a member of a different ideological group, but one of your fellow so-called Christians among the Amish, life imprisonment. Some of these could be expecting if their appeals are turned down. And I wrote a strong article, which I hope most of you have read, The Truth Tellers, expressing my burden and my concern at this outrage. You know, there's an old saying in English law. It says, let the punishment fit the crime. The principles, you've heard that in Gilbert and Sullivan, the principle sublime, let the punishment fit the crime. Now, these people should have been punished. This was an assault. These people were involuntarily subjected to a humiliating and even a religiously defiling assault upon a part of their body, their beards and their hair, which they felt were a part of their religious customs. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was assault. But the punishment is not in any way in proportion to the crime. Mm-hmm. See, what the Anti-Defamation League, who is the Jewish hit group that is behind all these hate laws worldwide, says is that if a person is biased against homosexuality, against Jews, against Muslims, against blacks, etc., against any of these federally protected groups, if they have bias motivating some kind of a criminal assault or trespass or whatever, then this bias is so very, very, very bad that let's give triple penalties to just send a really strong message to society that we will not tolerate hate crimes. Okay, well, that means that if an assault under normal circumstances may result in a year in prison, it means you're going to go to prison for 3 years. If you are involved with, as these Amish were, with some obstruction of justice, some conspiracy charges, and so on, and they could total it all up to 10 years in prison under normal terms, then let's make it 30 years. Okay? Yes, Aaron.
So essentially, you're spending twice the amount of time in prison for your thoughts.
Yeah. That's right.
You're spending the first amount, the first 10 years, for your crime.
Yes.
And then you're spending
right.
the additional 20 years for your thoughts.
For your thoughts, exactly. And what's so insidious about this thought crimes legislation is it says that forget about what you do, it's your thoughts mm-hmm. that yeah. make you very, very bad. It's your thoughts that make you indictable. Mm-hmm. And if you are so foolish as to publicly give expression to your racism or your xenophobia or your homophobia or whatever, then we are really going to sock you hard. We're going to sock the newspaper hard who allowed you to say those things. We're going to take away the broadcasting license, as is done in Canada, for the station or the program that puts you on, etc. And in fact, in Canada, if you publicly state what the New Testament says, that the Jews had Jesus Christ killed, you can be indicted as a federal hate criminal, and the bottom penalty is $5,000, and that means that if you want to defend yourself from that charge, you'll spend an average of $175,000 in the courts, hate crimes tribunal systems of Canada. And even if you do all of that and then you repeat the offense and you criticize Jews again in public, then you're up for contempt of court charges, and that means prison. And you'll spend the rest of your life in prison if you keep getting out and repeating the offense. And this is, these laws are levied against the pro-life people with a vengeance. You came near an abortion clinic. 3 years in prison. You harassed the doctors and nurses by saying it's sin. More time for verbal intimidation. And then if you get out of prison and you go back and you hold up a sign again, contempt, of course, you can spend. There are people in Canada spending their entire lives in prison because when they get out of prison, they go back and they protest the killing of babies and they go right back into prison. That is in Canada, a supposedly Christian country. Do you see why we as Christians should be outraged? We should reflect the activism, the outrage, the anger, the righteous indignation of a holy God. And if we don't, if we hunker down and say, well, all these bullets are going to pass over me if I get low enough, and the rapture is coming soon, we'll be out of here, and I don't know how my kids are going to survive, but that's not my problem. I have to kind of look out for number one. If we succumb to any of these self-serving rationalizations, God is sorely displeased with, because we are not being perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And the perfection I'm talking about here is the perfection of a perfect balance between anger at sin on one hand and the love of God that loves our neighbor more than ourselves on the other hand. God sent Jesus down to the earth, to a world who didn't invite him, who didn't appreciate what he's doing, who was eminently unworthy of the Son of God coming down. He sent Jesus down because of this transcendent, self-denying love, which is the essence of God and the essence of true Christianity. And he expects us also to reflect that willingness to, on one hand, take up the sword of righteous anger and surgical excising of evil from this, other words, and with the other hand, we embrace humanity, and we call humanity, we beckon humanity to come to the cross. It's very interesting that Jesus says, "Thy word is truth." Truth, for many Christians even, is optional. The whole truth is very pregnant with capacity to cause controversy. Whole truth unsettles people. The whole truth, especially on the big issues. I'm not talking about small issues. Obviously, there is such a thing as bad truth when we tell somebody they're ugly or comment in a very unproductive way upon their appearance or mannerisms or so on and hurt their feelings. That's not good to tell them truth, even if it is truth, on minor issues like that, and things especially that cannot be helped or cannot be changed. But Scripture makes it very clear that God is very closely identified with truth. And truth, I define truth as the affirmation of reality, an affirmation of what is real. And God expects us as Christians to always love the truth, because it is so closely associated with a God of love, God of truth, God of reality. He expects us to do what is true, expects us to speak what is true, expects us to defend the truth all the days of our life. This is not idealism, it is duty. And what I thought I'd like to do in concluding this Bible study, which has been very much about seeking and doing the whole truth as it proceeds from God, is to read a poem I wrote many years ago. I call it Manifesto to Be True. To be true, as a star, as a crocus blossom, as the wing of a swallow, as the bill of a tern, as sincere laughter, as honest throw. That is the only issue. Truth was not begotten, proved, but thrives or shrivels by our affirmation. We are her proud sires, and hers is the comfort of the mother's child. Yet by our nurture, she becomes tutor to our second birth, and signifies that not only revelations, but many simple earth-found things are truth also. Not because they dwell in beauty, sublime, but because they tell us of an order, they are both query and reply. It is thus trespass to slight our child instructress. To uncherish her is as the sin of Esau, an insult that needs deep sounding and tears, and is the cause of much wandering, or as some call it, searching, yet seldom finding home. But if we do all within our means to seek her favor and her good, if we treat her kindly when she speaks and walk toward her, then we are the truly blessed and sing the rare unspoken song, because that will to truth, to beauty, still possesses, still inflames, like nothing but the light of God, to dream and hold the dream unbroken.
This concept of sinners since conception, where does that lead? The Calvinistic theological error of we are sinners. I just read a Calvinist expositor reminding us that we are sinners since conception, meaning that we are guilty at conception, whereas we, of course, believe it's moral choices, free will choices, that finally condemn us, a situation that all humanity will experience at some point in time.
Yes.
But where does this idea that being guilty since the very conception lead us in life and in our theology?
Well, the Augustinian Calvinist view, which is rooted in Gnosticism, says that we are inherently evil just for existing. And the doctrine of original sin, taken most literally, says that we literally inherit the original act of sin. We are literally guilty for what Adam and Eve did, even though we were not there in the Garden of Eden. We did not eat the apple or the mango, whatever it was. We are guilty for it. Now, that is illogical, isn't it? But hardline Calvinist, Augustinian, or Catholic theology says that we inherit literally the guilt and the shame for what our parents did. And they take Romans 5 as their definitive chapter to prove that. And maybe we should do a Bible study on Romans 5 and get that original sin stuff all straightened out.
Well, David's statement that I was born in sin in the womb doesn't help any. They quote
I was
that.
Conceived in iniquity?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, David also said, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth and foolishnesses of my youth and so on. And Daniel repented of his sins and so on. And to a certain extent, great saints like this may have the right to express and define what they think is sin, but the final authority is what God thinks. And the truth of the matter is that even though Daniel confessed his sin before God, God never imputed or described Daniel as ever having committed a sin as a prophet of God. It's said of David that he was perfect in all his days except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba.
The consequences of this theological error then would, since our discussion today is a hatred of sin, we then feel that if sin is so ingrained in our soul and our body and our mentality, then this concept of violent repulsion of sin and becoming perfect is much more difficult.
Of course,
to
it is
to consider.
Yes,
so
yeah.
It's not possible. So it concludes that we live in a world of sin. We all sin. Yet this grace, this band-aid fix Jesus gave us with His blood, will resolve the issue. So
there's always a false piety, a false humility that went along with Gnosticism, which was this Eastern pseudo-religious, pseudo-Christian cult of the first 3 or 4 centuries A.D. And Paul refers to it, and he talks about a voluntary humility in which we harshly treat the flesh. We scourge our flesh. We attempt to rise above our flesh by flagellations, both physical and mental, upon us, self-hate and self-castigation. Gnosticism was the springboard that led the great ascetic, that created the great ascetic movements of the early church, in which young men and women would leave their homes and their businesses and their families. They would leave the marketplace of the ancient world, and they'd go out into the deserts of Egypt or Syria or Palestine, and they would embark on an effort through flagellations and harsh treatments of this wicked, evil flesh to aspire to a state of gnosis or transcendent understanding of God through asceticism. And they'd live in semi-starvation and isolation in an attempt to become like God and know God and catch a glimpse of the eternal transcendent God. Their premises were the same as hardline Calvinists and hardline Augustinians, in that they regard our flesh as evil, our flesh as basically the territory of Satan. And we had a good Bible study just a month or so ago about Romans 7, showing that contrary to what these people say, we are not to consider ourselves inhabited by evil, wanting to do good, and yet continually failing and doing the opposite and doing what is evil. As we pointed out, Romans 7 is sandwiched between Romans 6 and Romans 8, which are full of glorious optimism and victory that through Christ Jesus we go down into death. Yes, we die to ourselves and we say a perfect yes to God, and go down through baptism. As Christ went down in the earth in his death, we go down and into a state of complete, abject subservience to God, completely sold out to God. Then he resurrects us, Jesus, just as he resurrected Jesus from the dead, into newness of life and newness of motives, and gives us a heart of flesh that we didn't have before. Yes, Harmony?
And the relationship of that to this topic is that if you do hold that, the Calvinist position ends up actually rebuking the spirit of outrage at sin.
That's right.
By saying, how dare you have an attitude of judgment towards homosexuality or this or that, because you had a spirit of pride, or you didn't empty the dishwasher when you should have, or you were imperfect in these ways, and all sin is equal, and so you shouldn't have any greater hatred towards homosexuality than you have towards yourself.
Yes.
And that inevitably is going to desensitize you to sin, because you believe that we're all sinning constantly.
Yeah.
So why would you have outrage?
Yes. If sin is omnipresent in us, I remember a young man telling me with complete conviction, he says, I sin hundreds of times a day. He was a young Lutheran. He says, I sin hundreds of times today. I don't think I could quite do that if I really worked at it. But he said, voluntarily or involuntarily, I am sinning every day in thought, word, and deed. Sin is absolutely pervasive in my life. The only thing is, saving me is the fact that Jesus, however, is perfectly righteous, and he does the job of being righteous for me. Mm-hmm. He believes as the Father, and he imputes his righteousness. He covers me like a crimson blanket. He covers me with his righteousness. So I really don't have to be personally righteous. I can be sinning all the time. I'm an eagle dragging my wings in the mud, but he is covering and washing me constantly in order to present me to a holy God. So if our enemy is us, and our enemy is thoroughly occupying our own fortress, can't you see how exponentially difficult it is to get rid of our enemy? But what God's truth says is that when we give ourselves to God completely, Satan is cast out. Satan is banished. His head is brutally wounded, mortally wounded by the blood and by the death of Jesus Christ. He is cast down. He and his angels are cast down and judged by Jesus Christ. And we are no longer under his power and his dominion. And therefore, as I said in this talk, it becomes possible for us to fulfill Jesus' command that we be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. It works. It really works. And what I find is that this passion toward righteousness and toward holiness only increases until that perfect day when we shall see the Lord Jesus. And I think of some of the great saints that I've been privileged to be around, especially Aline's mother. Let me tell you, that glow in her eye, that vision of glory and that hope of glory did not diminish to the slightest to her very last moments. Mm-hmm. Yes, Shel?
I'd just like to say that I think that sometimes truth, the love of truth, it can seem sort of a nebulous thing, and I think it's very important what you started by saying is that God himself is truth. Truth is sourced in him. Mm-hmm. And truth is also a very practical reality. It isn't just an idea. It isn't a concept or something sort of spacey out there. It's extremely practical in our lives. And whenever we are confronted with a choice, a moral choice in our life, there is a way of truth, and there is a way that is not true, because it's not God's way. Yes. Although very often Satan comes as that angel of light and is perfectly willing to present half-truths,
yes,
to quote scripture, to put a little twist on truth, which turns it into a lie. And if we're not really listening to the Holy Spirit and taking seriously the choices that we make, we can be led very far astray very quickly.
Yes.
And I think it's been my experience that the Lord makes truth practical in my life differently than anybody else's. You know, he applies it to me, and he brings those choices and the opportunity to love truth by my actions. Mm-hmm. Love, we believe, is an action. It isn't an emotion. Mm-hmm. And it isn't at all based on how we might feel in a given moment. But it's a choice that we make of action. And our love for truth is a choice of action that we make in opposition to the lie, even no matter how appealing it may be, or how many people may agree with it, or how it may resound with our natural desires, you know, our human desire for safety or for friends or for security. A lot of times the half-lies resonate with that earthly instinct. But if we listen, the Holy Spirit is so faithful to show us, here I am.
Yes.
And it's been my experience, and I give God the glory, that it's very possible when we see the choice is to be with Him or to go away from Him, to He empowers us. You know, it's very... Anyway, he can make it clear to us, and He is faithful to do that if we really want to know the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If we're looking for an out, if we're looking for a self-serving, good-sounding, people-approved way out, it'll be there.
Yes, it will. Mm-hmm.
But if we really do want to be with Him, then He will show us the way to go, and He will make it possible for us to go. Mm-hmm.
Well, God is a God of reality. He brought all reality into existence when it didn't exist before. Mm-hmm. It's called fiat creation. And as such, He requires that we, as spiritual beings, learn to live in a world of physical reality and to respect the laws concerning physical reality. And the truth that He wants us to affirm is not just theological truth. Mm-hmm. He expects us to affirm the truth of very commonplace things which have impact upon our success in this world. And that's why something that is completely morally neutral, like this lectern in front of me, if I deny the reality of this lectern, that can become the cause of a lie. That can become, under certain circumstances, the denial of physical reality can very quickly turn into a moral issue. And so what we aspire to as Christians is to be as versed in physical reality and the ways of this world as the world is, in order that we can make use of this physical, tangible existence to further God's kingdom work. And as spiritual warriors, we are not off in a seminary, we're not off in our ivory tower. We are out in the agora, in the marketplace, out in the real world with real people, with real problems which concern the material world. And we are not childish and we are naive. And we make use of physical reality just as we make use of theological reality so that we might save souls. So the true Christian is nobody's fool. The true Christian is able to look at the political situation, the moral situation, even the economic situation, even the international situation. And if God has called that Christian to be a person who must understand what is right and wrong on those levels, then the Lord will be faithful to guide us and keep us. And His promise is that He shall send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit shall lead you into all truth as you need it for the day. And especially in the last several days, I've been doing some pretty high-powered reproving of well-known public figures. Believe me, I did not lightly go into this public reproof and this writing, except the Holy Spirit was leading me to do so. And it was very much taken before the Lord and very much vindicated, as the Lord has shown, that it is necessary that our movement be conceptually true. And it's necessary, just as we reprove our group here, that error in high levels of leadership also has to be corrected.